Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled Finding Rest in Christ. You know, it seems like not one week goes by without learning of some heart-rending tragedy, some difficulty, some trial, or some affliction. And as we look at all the terrible things of this world, one word comes to mind that describes our reaction to that. It simply makes us exhausted. Well, when a person is exhausted in a physical sense, what is it that they need? They stand in need of rest. You and I, as believers in Christ, are often also exhausted in a spiritual sense. That brings us to the topic of today's broadcast and a message that I'm sharing with you that I delivered last weekend at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church entitled Finding Rest in Christ. From Matthew chapter 11, I share thoughts on Jesus' invitation to those to whom he has been revealed by his Father who are laboring and heavy laden to come unto him, to take his yoke upon them, and to find rest even unto the depths of their soul. Here is today's message, Finding Rest in Christ. Philippians 4:7 reads as follows, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." In other words, there's a peace that you and I can experience in God through Christ Jesus that passes, that surpasses, that goes above and beyond your understanding of the situations that you may face in this life. It's not that if you're just faithful enough that God will take away all your problems. This verse is teaching that despite all the terrible things that you may go through in this life, in the midst of that, God can give you a peace that goes beyond the situation that you're in. You can look at the ruins of relationships or your health, or you can look at tragedies like recently our family experienced in the loss of a dear young man to us. You can experience those terrible things, and you can say, I have trust in Christ, I have peace in Christ, I have peace in his finished work. And because, tying in this concept that we've been looking at lately, because he rose again, I know all of these terrible things are going to be undone. And in the moment of the grief, in the moment of the trial, you can have peace that you should not be able to experience. Listen, if you go through some of the terrible things that you go through, the world will look at you and think, as you have peace, this person is out of their mind. Is there any good reason to face untimely loss in a tragedy and turn around and say, I am completely okay in Jesus, I have peace, I have grace, I'm finding healing, I mourn it, I miss them, but I do not sorrow as those that have no hope? The world looks at you and they say, that is insanity. That is crazy. It's only crazy if it's not real. And 2,000 years ago, as we've been emphasizing, what did Jesus do? He rose from the dead. And because of that, we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. We don't sorrow as those that think that that's just the end of it all. Let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. We can face the trials of this life and have a peace that you can't even explain and you can't even fully comprehend because it surpasses your understanding because you know the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to the book of Matthew chapter 11 and consider that word that I shared with you. I used it just once a moment ago, the word rest. The word rest. There's a correlation in Scripture and really in physics between rest and peace. In fact, when someone passes away, what do we commonly say? We say rest in peace. Rest and peace are similar things. Just thinking of your own state, if you're resting, you're usually at what? You're at peace, which means Leave me alone. Let me rest. Let me sleep. Let me rest. I'm trying to be at peace here. When you are at peace and you have a peace that passeth all understanding, you have rest. If you are resting, you have peace. And according to the book of Matthew chapter 11, we are invited. Jesus invites us into his presence. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. He invites us into his presence, and he says, I will give you rest. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. A yoke is, as we'll say a little bit about today, what you would put on an ox as it would pull a plow. There's work that Jesus calls you to do. Discipleship in Christ has things that you are expected to do. We're supposed to live lives where we're trying to abstain from sin. We're trying to mortify the lust of the flesh. But the majority of this yoke and this work has to do with the learning and the study and the following of Jesus in this life. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now, you and I are creatures that exist, body, soul, and spirit. That's how Paul would describe us in the book of Thessalonians. In fact, we read that Jesus will preserve us, body, soul, and spirit, blameless unto the second coming of Christ. Well, that's an interesting conundrum, isn't it? Because many bodies of, in fact, all the bodies of God's people until our present day and age have turned back to dust, but God will preserve you, body, soul, and spirit. What happens to the bodies of God's people at the end of time? They are put back together. They are raised again. They'll have glorified bodies, and God preserves you even though your body may decompose. In your personal life, your soul, your spirit may be wounded. It may experience grief. It may experience hardships and trials so that you ache all the way down to the core of your being, but Jesus is preserving you, body, soul, and spirit. He will have you, body, soul, and spirit. He has died for you. He was buried for you. He rose again for you. And body, soul, and spirit, he will have you in glory. You will be there with him because you are a purchased possession. But notice that this rest is not merely rest of your body, but through following Jesus and being a disciple of Christ, you have rest all the way to the depths of your soul. And so as we begin our thoughts today from this chapter, and we'll back up and look at the context of what took place leading to this point. There's always a context in Scripture. Let me ask you the question, are you emotionally and spiritually exhausted? Sometimes I'm emotionally and spiritually exhausted. Sometimes things happen in this world and they pile up and they come at you and they accumulate, and the next thing you know, you're emotionally and spiritually exhausted. If you're physically exhausted, you know what to do. What do? You go to sleep. And you sleep, and if you have the opportunity, you can sleep in. Take a day off work and take a vacation. We know what to do when our bodies need to rest. Sit down in the recliner and take a nap. Jesus gives us something to do in Matthew 11 when your soul is tired, when your soul is exhausted. You've gone through the fire, you've faced tragedy, you've had difficulties. Regardless of what they are, you go to Jesus and you find rest when your soul is exhausted. How do you even exhaust a soul? It's through the trials of this life, but if you have rest unto your soul, then your soul can, you can have exhaustion to the depths of your soul. That tracks with me. That makes sense with me. Sometimes we are just bruised and battered, and Jesus says, if you are exhausted, how does he describe them? You that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Another thing that Jesus would say leading up to come unto me. Let's go to verse 25. At this time, Jesus answered and said, listen to this, hard statement. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. God has hid truth from the wise. He has hidden truth from the prudent, and he has revealed this truth unto babes. Now, when Jesus says that, he doesn't say, you know, it's a shame that these miraculous, wonderful truths are hidden from some people. He doesn't say it's a shame that the rich and the powerful and the famous can't understand these truths. God has hidden certain truths from the wise and the prudent. And in our mind, we think, well, wouldn't it be great if the rich and powerful knew what we know? Wouldn't it be great if they knew? But God has hidden it from them. And there's a very important reason: that no flesh would glory in his sight. He hides it from the wise, he hides it from the prudent, and he reveals it unto babies in Christ, babes in Christ. Remember what Paul said about his infirmities and his afflictions and his problems, and how he rejoices in his infirmities because the strength of God is made perfect in something. What is it made perfect in? Weakness. God obscures his truth from the mighty for the purpose of glorifying himself through revealing great life-changing truth through people that the world overlooks and ignores and rejects. And he gets glory in that. There's glory in that for God. So when Jesus says, Lord, it's just... Does he say, Lord, it's just a shame that Pilate can't see it and Herod can't see it? It's just a shame that Caiaphas can't see it. No, he says, I thank you, God, that you have hid this from the wise and the prudent and has revealed this unto babes. Again, that could be referring to babes in age, but more than likely what he's talking about there are those who are born again. As newborn babes, you desire the sincere milk of the word that you might, what? Grow thereby. That's Peter. You desire the sincere milk of the word as a newborn babe in Christ. A babe in Christ. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It seemed good in thy sight. It was good to God, the Father, to hide these things from the wise and the prudent. Let's comment on that for just a moment. Again, this is so no flesh can glory in God's presence, but this statement parallels some teaching that Paul would elaborate on. Actually, I believe what we find the parallel in 1 Corinthians 1 is Paul's elaboration on this principle, but they're both drawing from the same source. And that source is Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah 29:14, you find where Isaiah says what Jesus and the Apostle Paul would quote, where he speaks about God hiding these things from the wise and the prudent. Therefore, behold, this is verse 14 of Isaiah 29, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Preaching of the cross is to them that are in a state of sin, them that perish is foolishness. It's ridiculous. It's silly. But to the saved, preaching is powerful. It is the power of God to give you rest, to give you peace, to give you hope, peace that passeth all understanding. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Why does that sound familiar? Because I just read it for you in Isaiah 29. That's Isaiah 29:14. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For if the Jews, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now Paul would go on through this chapter to say things like, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Does God have foolishness? No. But he's saying if God had foolishness, his foolishness would be wiser than the wisdom of men. And the weakness of God, if God had weakness, and he doesn't, again, it's a literary device, is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, listen, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Now, wait a minute. We're getting to some of God's intent, why this is good and glorifying. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. Now, let's think through this for just a moment. Why does God hide some things from the wise and prudent and reveal them unto babes, people like you? Because it confounds the rich and powerful of this world that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 29. The base things of the world, which are despised, God has chosen, and the things that are not, to bring to naught those things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God uses what the world thinks foolish to confound the wisdom of this world. What things does the world think foolish? You and what you believe about Jesus. The world thinks you are foolish for what you believe. And Christ will glorify himself as God confounds them through you. Again, weak things confounding things that are mighty. What happened with David and Goliath? You got a little shepherd boy who takes a stone in a sling, spins it, releases it, and buries a rock in the head of a 9-foot man, and then takes his own sword and beheads him and carries the head to King Saul. Weak things confounding things that are mighty. Over and over in Scripture, most deliverances, most military victories have been examples of weak things confounding mighty things so God is glorified. Think about the nation of Israel. Was there any reason they should have left Egypt? They were enslaved. Egypt has a military. And the next thing you know, God leads them out, and it's all God glorying as these guys are led out. Over and over, you've got Joseph, you've got Daniel, you've got Jeremiah. It happens again and again and again and again. The weak confound the mighty. And this is why. So no flesh can glorify, can glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let's go back to Matthew 11. These thoughts of people receiving him and rejecting him, all of this leads into the commentary on cultures that received him, cultures that rejected him. And at that time, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from wise and prudent, has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Listen to this, verse 27. This leads to a consideration of divine revelation and its relationship with belief. Divine revelation and its relationship with belief. To know God the Father, Christ must reveal God the Father to you. And to know Christ, God the Father must reveal Christ to you. Let's read this passage. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and him to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. We know God through divine revelation. You know what you know about God because God has revealed it to you. Revealed it to you. You know that Christ is the Son of God because God the Father, from the heart within you, has shown you the identity of Jesus. You know that the Father in heaven is not just a random, think about this, not just a random separated deity as a deist or an open theist might claim, but you know he is the Father. You know he is the Father because the Son has revealed the Father to you. You know what you know through divine revelation. This is a familiar or a similar passage to one that's very familiar to us in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus would ask these disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some say that you are John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Simon Peter says, when Jesus turns the table and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, you figured it out. You're just so much smarter than everybody else. You heard the right preacher make the right compelling argument." I can make a compelling argument. Sometimes it bounces off. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." How did he know what he knew? Because the Father revealed it unto him. He knew what he knew because the Father had revealed it unto him. The Father has revealed it. If you know anything about Christ, it's through divine revelation. Now, this is similar to the passage we considered last week. What did we read in John chapter 6? "No man can come to me except. Now, the rule is no man can come to me. No man can come to me. Except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." You can't come to Christ except the Father draws you. And at the same time, according to John 14, no man can go to the Father except through how? Through the Son. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. And so you have this relationship where you can't come to Christ except the Father draws you, and you can't go to the Father except through Christ. Here, you can't know Christ except through the Father's revelation, and you can't know the Father except through Christ. You know God because God reveals himself to you. Another point, perhaps a commentary on first century Judaism, they mistakenly believed that they could reject Christ and continue their worship of God as they had it in the Old Testament, and in rejecting Jesus, they severed themselves from all of it. As in rejecting Jesus, because to have the Son is to have the Father is to have the Son, according to Jesus elsewhere, as they reject Christ, they cut themselves off from the corporate blessings of God as a people, and they invited the destruction of their way of life in AD 70, and their scattering among the nations, which indeed happened. It's world history. And it's undeniable that what was written in Jesus' ministry where he warned them was written in advance. Now, let's go to verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. While the wise and the prudent won't receive him," they won't come unto him, they won't believe on him, whatever word you want to use. Jesus gives this invitation to come to him to those that labor and are heavy laden. Labor and heavy laden. What has to happen before a person can see and perceive Jesus and go to him? Well, what did you read in verse 27? God the Father has to reveal him to you. When God the Father reveals Jesus unto you, this is what we call the new birth in its initial phase in your life. Now, God reveals truths to us over and over again, but as far as you coming to know Jesus, that happens at the new birth. What else happens at the new birth? Something's written on your heart. What's written on your heart? God's law. When God's law is written on your heart, what do you suddenly realize that you are from the inside out? A sinner. You now know thou shalt not murder means I'm not supposed to be mean to people who don't deserve it. And if I've done that, then I'm guilty of that law. Or thou shalt not commit adultery means I'm not allowed to look upon another human being with lust in my heart. How many of you are not guilty of that one? Don't dare put your hand up. Everybody in this room is guilty of that one at some point in your life. How about Thou shalt not bear false witness. Have you ever told a lie? I have. That makes us all what? Sinners. Sinners. When you're born again for the first time in your existence, you now know that from the depths of your soul. And there is a misery, there is a discomfort, there is a concern that comes with that. What in the world am I going to do? What am I going to do? Because I know I'm condemned. When you finally come to your realization of your sinfulness, the first place that people often flee is Mount Sinai, which is the law, self-righteousness, self-justification, trying to redeem yourself by the works of the law, when all the law can do is condemn you because you're already a sinner. And as Paul would say, if righteousness could come by the law, if a law could be given to bring righteousness, then verily righteousness would have come by the law. But it is an impossibility because of who we are. Now, Jesus kept the law perfectly. Jesus had no sin. Guess what Jesus also did? Died for our sins and gave us his righteousness. That's how real righteousness occurs. So to the heavy laden, those to whom Christ has been revealed, who are laboring and burdened and mourning and struggling, Jesus looks out at them and he says, come unto me. Come to me. What will I give you? Rest. And I will give you rest. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Now, in the first century, what that looked like, laboring and heavy laden, Jesus is speaking to an audience here that's primarily Jewish. How are they laboring and how are they heavy laden? They're trying to keep the works of the law for righteousness' sake. But what might it look like for us in our day and age? For us, this often looks like legalism or pietism. How about guilt for things that you've done and cannot change? You ever labor under that? Under that burden? You walk around with it on your back. You can't get it off of your back. You wish you could change the things that you've done. Come unto Jesus, and he will give you rest. Struggles with sin in your own personal life and the damage that it brings? Come unto Jesus, and he will give you rest. Whatever the thing is that you are facing, and it's different with every one of us in this room, you can give all of these problems to Jesus, and Jesus can handle them and help you bear them. Scripture says, cast your care on him. Literally, pick it up and throw it at him, for he cares for you. He can handle it. You have a high priest that is touched by the feeling of your infirmities. There's nothing too big or too small to say, Jesus, I cannot handle this. Help me with it. Help me with it. You say, I'm a basket case and I'm about to break down and cry. Then go be a basket case and break down and cry at Jesus. He will comfort you. And you will find rest unto your souls.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.